Would you read with me again from the Scripture? Matthew 27, beginning with verse 21. Delighted to see you this morning on a very chill day. The breath of winter is heavy upon us. And for those that are ill, we are regretful, but for those who are well, we are thankful. Tonight, Brother Larry Coffey will be addressing the church. On behalf, I'm sure, of the elders, but it is his annual work to report to us what has been achieved. And I always find it extremely helpful and insightful because we don't always see what's going on by looking at the bits and the pieces. And he gives us such a great overview, and I look forward to that this evening. It'll be a benefit to all of us. You be here to hear that. But the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two will you that I release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all say, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out exceedingly, saying, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he prevailed nothing, but rather that a tumult was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. See you to it." In a Calvin and Hobbes comic strip, Calvin says to Hobbes, "Nothing I do is my fault. My family is dysfunctional and my parents won't empower me. Consequently, I am not self-actualized. My behavior is addictive, functioning in a disease process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept any responsibility for my actions." To which Hobbes replies, "One of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of cold water." And Calvin continues, "I love this culture of victimhood. It was humor, but it is serious. We have created a generation of people who refuse, who feel they have no obligation to accept responsibility for the consequence of their actions. Everything has become an emotional disease. We're all codependent in one way or another. We're all dysfunctional in one way or another. And that becomes an explanation for our behavior. It is surely one of the latest devices of the devil, as the Apostle Paul speaks of them in 2 Corinthians. Why bother with inducing people to become immoral? They'll do that by themselves. It needs no maintenance. And as might be said in the spirit of the Screwtape letters, as one demon gives advice and counsel to a younger one, the backlash is sometimes bad. People start figuring out that particular method. But blame shifting, putting the responsibility somewhere else, that's ingenious. You don't have to tell people that sin is not sin, that evil is not evil. Just convince them that they are not responsible for the evil they do. And because they are not responsible, there's not anything they can do about it, and they ought not to have to accept any consequences. That's the kind of excuse that you can get out of the politically correct people in this world. They will embrace it. For an illustration, let's just say a couple of spoiled, rotten boys from an upper-class family decide they want to have their inheritance ahead of schedule, 30 or 40 years ahead of schedule. The only problem that stands in their way is the life of their mother and father. And let's just suppose that these two rottenly spoiled boys kill their parents. Blow them up in the living room with multiple gunshot blasts, firing again and again while the parents are eating ice cream. And while the father is working over an application for one of the sons to attend a university. Well, that ought to be clear cut. You got two murderers on your hands. Two bloodthirsty, unfeeling murderers. Well, not that easy. These boys will say, after they have killed their parents in such a bloodthirsty attack, and not only that, after they've killed them, they take the money, buy cars and clothes, take exotic vacations, and one of the brothers will even employ a tennis pro to improve his backstroke. But they will say, our parents, our father, sexually abused them. It was awful. Of course, they hung around, being in their 20s, driving the expensive cars and wearing the expensive clothes and enjoying all the privileges of wealth while they were being abused. And, of course, then it got to be too much for them and they just had to blast away. What will their defense be at their trial? Insanity? No. It's not my fault. And, of course, all this happened. And in the final resolution, at least for the moment, in one case, the hung jury couldn't decide the issue. Not my fault. The Bobbitt trial, now notorious. When a wife mutilates her husband while he's sleeping in the bed. All because she said, I was defending myself. I could not. I was abused. I don't even remember what I did. I have an idea that the man in question is no hero. It's my great suspicion that he should not have been acquitted of abusing her. But she's not a heroine. And all this talk of it's not my fault is burdensome. The Menendez brothers, who committed a horrendous crime, unfeeling, ungodly, not my fault. Oprah Winfrey, a few months ago, had on a young lady who was extremely promiscuous, and then, of course, her token psychologist to explain why it was all happening, and the psychologist said there were two reasons that were possible: the absence of her father when she was young, or she must have been abused. The girl said she couldn't remember having been abused. Well, the psychologist said you must have been, or you couldn't be like you are. The idea that two young men in their 20s could just outright murder their parents is inconceivable, and the idea that some young lady could simply be promiscuous because she wanted to be promiscuous and chose to be promiscuous is also incredible and unbelievable. An arsonist set 75 fires in Seattle. He was a man who earned $75,000 a year as an insurance agent, of all things. And finally, one of his fires cost the life of an elderly couple. He had a thing about fires, he said. He had a thing about fires. The father of the young man searched diligently and found out in a hospital document that his son had lost a lot of blood right after his birth from an improperly sutured umbilical cord, and decided that was the reason why that boy set all those fires. The judge was not persuaded, sentenced him to 75 years in the state penitentiary. But it is amazing that it was done. All this psychobabble to which we are constantly treated today, it's just an expression, may I say, that I know as I'm saying all this that there are cases of real mental disturbance. I think some of it is a consequence of people who cannot live with the ungodliness they have committed and who are not willing to make a change. But I think some mental disturbance is a consequence of genetics, biologically induced, comes down because people are in a certain family strain. And that if it is amenable to the treatment of medical science, it ought to be treated that way without any hesitation whatsoever, and there's no shame in it at all. But having said that, a lot of this stuff we are being treated to today is nothing but nonsense, absolute, incorrigible nonsense, and we ought not to be drawn into it. If we are human, we are responsible. If we are not responsible, we are animals. Which is exactly what Darwin and Freud have managed to convince us of, not just as a few narrowly based scientific personalities, but as a society in its entirety. We are now not responsible because we are the products of blind forces that produced us as we are, and consequently somewhere deep in our psyche is the reason why we behave in these terribly perverse ways. And because we are not responsible for what we do, there's nothing we can do about it. You just have to accept us as we are. It is a disease. And so we have turned every unhappy, immoral behavior of society into some sort of disease. I do not question the fact that some people may have a genetic susceptibility to certain kinds of behavior, but there are susceptibilities in the personalities of all of us to certain kinds of behavior. Alcoholism may be one of them. Maybe. And maybe homosexual is. That all is to be determined. The jury's out on that, clearly. But the disposition on our part to find some biological reason, some societal reason, some environmental reason for everything we do wrong is just a case of trying to point the finger elsewhere and escape responsibility for our own choices. I want to go back in Bible history with you now and give you the evidence of the blame throwers that have inhabited time as the Bible has recorded it. And the first ones were our original forebears, Adam and Eve. Blessed in the Garden of Eden. Opportunities all of us would love to have, we think. In fellowship with God, who loved them and cared for them, provided for them, yet they rebelled. Now that's the sad tragedy of Genesis 3. But it's not the saddest one. The saddest one is the fact that when God confronts Adam with what he has done, he replies, "The woman you gave to me, she did give to me, and I did eat." I know that I did what was wrong. I admit that fact, but it's not entirely my fault. And the woman, when she is confronted, what does she say? She says, "The serpent beguiled me. I was put in a position where I could not really handle the situation. It overwhelmed me, and I hardly remember what I did. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Before I knew what I was doing, I'd eaten it." Sound familiar? "I know I did what was wrong, but it's not my fault." Sarah, 16th chapter of Genesis and verse 5, has just arranged for her husband a few months before, or maybe more than that, to take her handmaid because she couldn't have any children. She urged it upon Abraham. And now that union has borne a son, and that son has begun to, that woman who is now expecting the child, she's gotten awful haughty, created havoc in the home. And here's Sarah's response to that. "My wrong be upon you," she says to her husband. "I gave my maid to you and to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. It's your fault, Abraham." It was Sarah's responsibility. She urged it upon him. Did he have responsibility? Yes, he did. He agreed to it. But now the turn of things has become sour. It's somebody else's fault. And there's Esau in the 27th chapter of Genesis. He speaks to his father after his brother has deceived him. Deceived the father, taken the blessing. in verse 36. And Esau said, is he not rightly called Jacob, that is, supplanter? For he supplanted me these two times. Notice, he took away my birthright. And now look, he has taken away my blessing. He took away the blessing, but he did not take away the birthright. Esau, with his full mental faculties in place, sold him to his brother. And he knew exactly what he was doing. No, he's not responsible now. And there's Aaron, one of the most amusing cases in the Scripture in Exodus 32, verses 22 to 24. Moses has returned from the peak of Mount Sinai, where he has been in the presence of God, receiving the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And he comes back to find the people dancing around a golden calf. And in his anger, he threw down the tables of stone and broke them. And now his brother meets him. And Aaron says, do not let your anger wax hot, my Lord. You know this people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. And as for Moses, this is the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Almost a touch of, where were you, brother? And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. This calf came out. These people, you know them? What was I to do? I said, give me your gold. I threw it in the fire, and this calf came out. That was a lie. Blame throwing. Casting it somewhere else, shifting it somewhere else. It was Aaron's fault. The people were ungodly in their dispositions and attitudes, but Aaron did not have to accommodate their wishes. And that calf didn't just jump out of the fire. He himself crafted it. And then there's Saul, the king, 1 Samuel 15, 20 and 21, when he comes back with all those sheep, all those cattle from the battle with the Amalekites. And he's delighted about that. And then he finds out that Samuel's not delighted and God's not delighted. Well, then he says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord in verse 20. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I utterly destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag. But the people brought these animals so they could sacrifice it to your God. He said, to your God. But the people blame shifted. Then, of course, the classic case with which we began this lesson this morning, Pilate. There was enough honor in Pilate to recognize injustice when he saw it. He had interviewed Jesus. That's contained in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, and he knew very well that this man was no political threat to anybody. He didn't understand it. Especially when he said, to explain his royal position, that he was the king of truth, that he came to bear witness of the truth, and that all who were of the truth would receive him. To which Pilate said, well, what is truth? Who can know the truth? First of all, in your mind, you have to decide that a man really can't understand what the truth is. And if I haven't followed the truth, it's really because truth is just so difficult and so puzzling and so challenging a subject that no man can find it. Have you ever done that? Well, I would do right about that, but I can't figure out what truth about it is. I would serve God, but who could figure out what God's will is anyway? It's too difficult. It's especially difficult for people who never try very hard, who invest about this much energy, physical and intellectual and emotional, in the text. And then Pilate having resisted, rather strenuously, really, tried to deliver him in the first place by beating him half to death and thinking that would create a little mercy, and then tried to exchange him for, you know, which one of these fellows am I going to let go as a present of the Passover to you? Barabbas, this unconscionable, ungodly, wicked soul who's murdered and pillaged all over the country, or Jesus? And they chose Jesus. Didn't work. And now he calls for a basin of water. He's going to deliver this man into the hands of his troops. These Jews cannot force him to do anything. He has absolute control of the military situation. All he has to do is call down the legions, and the Jews will be under siege. But he may lose his job. So he calls for a basin of water, washes his hands, and said, I'm free from the blood of this innocent man. See you too. So a lot of us wash our hands of what we've done and the consequence of what we've done. And we're living in a world that's full of it. Full of it. Isn't it interesting that just 1 year ago, we were hearing all that talk out of Washington about different kinds of family styles. And everybody deeply sensitive about any question about one-parent families, in particular one-parent families that are a consequence of illegitimate birth. You don't talk about that. You don't even talk about TV characters. Dan Quayle got into awful trouble. Was laughed off the stage for having criticized one television program that was lionizing and celebrating an illegitimate birth. I tell you, we're laughing out of the other side of our mouths a year later. Because the social sciences, which we have all revered so much in this country, is a very great question whether it's science at all, but at least as it has functioned, the social sciences have finally said that the reason we're having all this hellish violence that makes people afraid even to drive down the street or to walk out in the yard in the neighborhood is because of single-parent homes and absentee fathers and the fact that children are not getting the nurture they need to have. And why should it be otherwise? We have created a welfare system in this country that rewards that. And before all that, we had said, government will take care of you. Don't worry about the family taking care of you. Government will take care of you. Don't worry about the neighborhood taking care of you. The government will take care of you. And the consequence of this mentality that the state will take care of you, what's happened to the community and what's happened to the family? They have atrophied. They have died almost. Everybody sits around saying, somebody do something for me, and we are a nation of whiners. It's not my fault. This is not fair. We have no initiative. If things are not going well at our jobs, if things are not going well with our economy, if things are not going well in our lives financially, we got somebody else to blame for that. That's the reason people, now having been released from responsibility, take guns and go and blow away their fellow employees or their managers at the job and just blast everybody that's caused them any inconvenience. Not my fault, their fault. And I'm angry about it. Nobody thinks about what can I do to solve my problem. What changes can I make in myself in order to make a difference? Well, that'd be the last thought. The first thought is, who can I sue? Who can I sue? Somebody else is responsible here. I know they are. It's the hospital. It's the company. It's somebody. But I'm not responsible. Don't we understand finally at last, and this is what it's taken in this country to get us to this hard, cold fact, to see a nation that is collapsing in chaos and violence. Now we talk about how we've got to get the violence off television and how we've got to get the violence out of the lyrics of our songs and how we've got to get all this freewheeling sex off because it's destroying us, but we'll still pass out condoms. That won't last long. the support of this same kind of free-willing sexuality that is supported and suggested by such programs? I don't have the answer. I'm not suggesting I do. Some immediate panacea for all our social problems. But I want to tell you, I've got the answer. The gospel has the answer for the personal problem, which is just, that's what the social problem is written large, personal problems. Many of them. Multiple personal problems for which we accept no responsibility. We're going to be held accountable for our choices. God's going to hold us responsible. You know this concept of sin, filled with all kinds of implications. Sin is, could be a crime, but it's not just a crime. A lot of sin is criminal. That is, it's a part of the criminal statute. You don't do that. Now, we've reduced a lot of sin in the criminal statute, but we've taken a lot out. But sin is when you violate the law that's above all laws. Sin is when you violate the law of God, which says that God has expectations of us, that He's not sitting up in heaven saying, well, these are interesting little creatures down there. They just do strange things. Sort of amusing and entertaining. I just thought I'd try this out and see what happened. Sin says that God has a dream, has an expectation of all humankind. It says something else. It says that that expectation that's placed upon the human being that God has made makes that human being responsible for the choice that he makes. That sin implies a choice, and choice states a responsibility. That's the reason we don't like the term. Because it says that God cares how we live, and number two, that we're responsible for the choices we make. But that's right. And if only we could understand that if we refuse that responsibility, we deny our humanity, that we will become brute beasts, and that there is no other course to take, and that out of that brute bestiality will come brutality, and the society will be treated to the most horrible of circumstances in which it will be impossible for us to live happily. We did this to ourselves. Don't blame it on somebody else. Don't blame it on Freud. We didn't have to listen to Freud. Don't blame it on Darwin. We don't have to listen to Darwin. Don't blame it on all these ungodly rappers. You don't have to listen to them. There isn't any question whatsoever, but influences outside ourselves are powerful. That's not to be debated here. I mean, evil companions corrupt good morals. Don't run around with trash and wonder why you do trashy things and say it's not your fault. You chose your companionship. Who are your friends? Look at them. I want you to look at your friends, those who are your bosom companions, and I want you to say to yourself, these are the kind of people that I admire. What they do is what I like. Oh, no, I don't like everything they do. Well, don't kid yourself. You had a choice. You could have chosen as a friend some high-minded individual, pure of thought, earnest of spirit, but that's not the ones, those are not the ones you chose. Your companions are a reflection of your own value system, and it's your fault if they had bad influence on you. Not theirs. Ungodly books and movies, videos, pornography, violence, and stormy, steamy sex. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so if as a consequence of that, you do some things you ought not to do, maybe they're not criminal, but they're things you ought not to do, and they bring misery to you and to other people. Don't say, well, it was because of that. Ted Bundy said to some fundamentalist preacher that the reason he murdered all those people was because of all that pornography he was subject to. I don't know if he was trying to cover his tracks or not, but everybody who heard that among the liberal camp said, no, naturally he's trying to cover it. Just look who he spoke to. He spoke to this fundamentalist preacher. That doesn't affect your behavior. Oh, please, get real. It does affect your behavior, and not for good. It fills your heart full of filth. And that heart which is filled with filth produces a life that is filled with filth, and that's exactly what's going to happen. Drugs and alcohol. Well, it's not my fault. Look, I just, you know, I had this weakness. Well, then, that ought to make you doubly concerned. You ought to put guards all around yourself if you have this weakness. Proverbs 20 and verse 1 warns you about wine and strong drink. Mocker. Does damage. But you could have seen that. Look around you and test. Oh, well, I wasn't thinking about that. Everybody else was doing it. It's not my fault. It is your fault if you get involved with that. It's your responsibility. And the consequences. Look not upon the wine when it is red, when it goes down smoothly, but afterward bites like a serpent. We are warned of that in the Scripture, but we don't have to read the Scripture to understand that that is true. Greed. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 says, they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and snare of the devil. Not those that are rich, but those who are minded to be rich. Well, I was just working hard because I wanted to have some nice things, and I wanted my family to have nice things, and I worked hard at that. And I got involved deep in it. Yes, you got involved deep in it, and maybe finally you got involved so deeply that you're willing to lie or to deceive. Look at the state of Kentucky. We've almost got more legislators in the state penitentiary, or the federal penitentiary, than we've got in the state house in Franklin. And it's not just the state of Kentucky. These men didn't start out doing this, but they always would explain their behavior because everybody's doing it, and it's not my fault, it's the system, and after all, a man has to live, and all that other garbage that we use to cover up wrongdoing, lies, deceit, in order to obtain things, and to have money, and to have the privileges that money brings. It will destroy you. But then again, we know that. It's interesting to me that people who lived through the Blitz in London, as stated by Paul Brand, who's a hand surgeon in the United States now, but he went through that period of time as an English citizen, a British citizen, and he made the observation that people who went through that particular period of their lives, who were asked what's the happiest period of their lives, mentioned those times. Greed for things. We're not happy. We've got all these things. We're not happy. Don't congratulate yourself because you live in this wonderful world of the United States where we have all these financial privileges. These things have been the things that have destroyed many of us. And don't bring happiness. Especially when everybody says, it's not my fault. What about it? It's not my fault. I just threw that gold in the fire and out came this calf. That's all that's happened. I don't want it. Why did we subject ourselves to these influences? Why do we put ourselves in harm's way? Don't act as though it's not your fault when you stand in the middle of the freeway out here and somebody hits you. I just stand there and mind my own business, exercise my freedom. I walk where I want to walk. Like the old Czech grandmother who wanted to cross against the light in New York City. Some friend had to snatch her out of harm's way. She said, it's a free country. It is. But you also, when you exercise your freedom, responsible, take the consequences. God going to hold you accountable. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. It's not just poetry. We should all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the things done in the body. Each one of us. And we will not be able to say in those days, well, you know, this or that or some other thing. Those explanations will seem very hollow. Ezekiel 18:20. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, and the father shall not bear the iniquity of the son, but the soul that sins shall die. God will hold us personally accountable for the things that we have done. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, well, I know I did all those bad things, killed all those Christians, and I beat a few of them too, so they'd blaspheme, it's true, and I put some of them in prison, but after all, I was a Jew. Hebrew of Hebrews. My parents brought me up that way. I mean, I believe in the law of Moses and do the law and keep the law, and this fellow comes along and he's trying to change all that, and I tell you, what else could I do? It was not my fault. No, he said, I am chief of sinners. And the greatness of the Apostle Paul is that he swallowed his guilt totally and absolutely without one excuse. No excuses.
I did what I did. It was a violation of the will of God, and now my only hope is to throw myself upon the mercy of the Almighty and the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what my hope is, he said.
Well, we're going to be accountable because Jesus said in his first preaching, repent. Matthew 4, verse 17. Repentance says that I must change because I can change. I can do what is right because I could do what was wrong. And I did what was wrong. And I did what was wrong with full responsibility and with the free exercise of my will. And now I choose to do what is right with the same free exercise of my will. Repent, he said. And he said it because he knew he could.
It doesn't mean we will. But it means we could. Oh, there were people who were blamethrowers back there too. 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus is talking about repentance in that place. Now, there were some present at that very season who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, you know, no, we're not bad people here. It's not our fault. You know, what about these other people? These people had died this horrible death. And then what about those upon whom the tower fell in Siloam? Those 18 men. That's terrible. Those men must have been wicked. And Jesus said, no. Unless you repent, don't point the finger at somebody else. Don't try to make the darkness of your own sin gray because you can find some black sinner somewhere else. Accept the responsibility for it and the wrongness of it. And the fact that it's not socially reprehensible doesn't mean that it's not ungodly. The fact that everybody else is doing it in the United States does not mean that it's not wrong, deeply wrong, terribly wrong, tragically wrong. Face the fact that the spiritual tragedy of just not loving God like you ought to love Him and not reverencing like you ought to reverence Him, that is something that is terribly, badly, awfully wrong. And nobody will put you in prison for that. They won't even arrest you for speeding because of that. They won't do anything to you because of that.
But it's a choice you've made. Young people, you have to make some choices. There'll be some awful consequences out there if you don't make the right one. You say, well, this kind of preaching doesn't make me feel too good. Not intended to. At the first. The Lord didn't intend to make people feel good with preaching like this at the first, but He knew. As I know, and as you know, I really believe. But unless we come to shoulder the blame for our own deeds, we can never escape. And after all, the same Jesus that calls upon us to change our hearts and our minds gives us the privilege of doing it with the hope that that'll make a difference. Hope, a blessed assurance that it'll make a difference. If you change, he said, I will forgive you everything. But it's conditional. This blame shifting infiltrates the church. Well, I'd come to the services, but you know, my job. You chose the job. Well, we have obligations at home. We've got bills to pay. I understand that. You have any obligation to God? Do they take priority? Well, I'd be active like I need to be active, but there's so many things. Okay, maybe there are some compelling reasons. Maybe you have a loved one ill at home that you must tend to. And that's a prior claim upon you from God. Maybe you... Someone said, I have these headaches. Somebody else says, I have these other problems. I don't feel well. Don't talk to me about that. I've seen too many people drag themselves to do right because they love God who didn't feel well at all. I don't imagine the Apostle Paul felt well any day. Body had been beat up too much over 30 years. But he never talked about it. And he went on with his work. And it delighted him and he found joy. You want ease. You think that'll give you joy. It won't give you joy. Ease won't give you joy. Ease won't give you peace. Absence of tears won't bring happiness. Doing right. Doing right is what brings happiness to the people that God created. Accepting responsibility. And on the basis of that responsibility, laying hold of the good thing that God has offered to us. There is a place where you can place the blame, by the way, and do right. You can place it somewhere. And the interesting thing is that the one who made you is the one who died for you and said, put the blame on me. The blame for all those selfish acts, the blame for all those intemperate words, the blame for all those lustful deeds, the blame for all those harsh, unkind attitudes, you put the blame on me. 1 Peter 2:24. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he bore our burdens in the cross. But the only way you can achieve that is by assuming your own guilt in the matter, accepting the responsibility for that, and then taking that guilt to him, taking all that ungodliness to him. And if you don't do that, you're going to bear it. And I want to tell you something. You're not able to bear it. So think about that. Sobering thoughts that lead to blessedness. This society has sought peace and happiness by abandoning responsibility. What have we got for it? Is this the new world of the liberal mind and the humanist spirit, where men are cut loose from God and free to do whatever they choose? Is this the new world? May God deliver us from it. There is no happiness here. But there's happiness in the Lord. And there's joy in Him. It's the joy that comes from honesty and goodness and purity and holiness as He grants it to us in His grace and as we choose it for ourselves. And we urge you today to do that. We're going to sing this invitation to Him. And it's an appeal right out of the heart of God. And what it is, an appeal for your heart, because with your heart you have sinned against Him, and with your heart you can serve Him. And so all those things you've done wrong this morning, come and bring them. All those things that you are responsible for, the hurt you have inflicted, all those things, you come and bring them in penitence. And He will forgive you. If you confess your faith in Him, and if you're baptized into Him, while we're standing and singing.